Continue our summer series looking at the parables of our Lord, turning this morning to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and again, we have a chapter here with three parables in it, and it's very important, as we'll see, that we keep these three together, even though usually most focus on the third at the expense of the others. So Luke chapter 15, we'll begin reading it. Verse 1 and reading to the end of the chapter. Congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you this morning. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." And just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." And just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts as we consider it together this morning. I draw your attention to our text, which is the first two verses of this section on parables, the first two verses 1 and 2, but take note also of the very last line of chapter 14. That very familiar, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And take notice in our text who's hearing and who is not. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Let's ask God's guiding hand upon his word brought forth this morning. Father in heaven, we do pray that you may open our eyes and our ears, first and foremost to our own great need for a Savior ourselves, and also then to respond in a way that is proper and honorable to you, in faith and repentance, in recognizing that we have nothing ourselves that is worthy of your care and your love, but is simply because of your mercy and your grace. And so show us even more of that grace this morning. Teach our hearts, for so easily we stumble and fall, so easily we listen to the devil around us. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come this morning to what is one of the best known chapters in all of Holy Scripture. This 15th chapter of the book of Luke is known by so many mainly because, as I've mentioned, of the third parable that is found in this chapter, the parable of the lost, or what is more commonly known as the prodigal son, the wayward son. And this parable of our Lord strikes a deep chord within the hearts of virtually every person who hears it. Every soul, it seems, can relate somehow or another to one of these characters depicted in this touching tale. This is almost like a Hallmark Hall of Fame Christmas special. So heartwarming is this lost son coming home and his reception by his father. But people of God, not to burst your sentimental bubble here, but we must realize this parable of the prodigal son cannot be properly understood without first hearing and understanding those first two parables that are told by our Lord in this chapter, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. So these three, as I mentioned, must be read together. Those who concentrate solely on the parable of the prodigal son can come to very wrong conclusions interpreting some of the most important points in this parable, because they do not see this teaching of our Lord in its proper context. And so when we look at these three parables together, we will see that both God's sovereignty and our own human responsibility is being stressed by our Lord in a perfectly balanced and symmetrical way, as only our Lord can do this. The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, emphasize the scriptural truth that it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his great purpose, as Philippians 2 tells us. It shows that God does not wait around passively, hoping that sinners will somehow, some way, come to the point in their life, wake up and come to their senses and return to him in faith. No, it is God who sovereignly and actively goes out and seeks after and finds us as lost sinners in his own time and in his own way. And then in the parable of the lost son, our Lord teaches then that there is an expected and needed human response on our part to this great work of the Lord within us. That our reaction cannot be one of dead orthodoxy or dry servitude in response to God's great work. Take note from our text this morning, those first two verses of the chapter, that it is exactly that attitude and reaction of bare servitude on the part of the Pharisees and the scribes that elicits these three parables from our Lord. Notice from verse 1 that it is the tax collectors and sinners. In other words, the outcast of Jewish society, those who are looked down upon the most, they were the ones who were scrambling to come and hear the words of the Lord. While verse 2 tells us it was the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the scribes, who stood off at a distance, looking down their long, sanctimonious noses at these sinners gathered around Christ with contempt. They weren't even willing to talk to these lost ones about religious things. And so, notice verse 3 tells us, so our Lord tells these three parables. In other words, in order to counteract this sinful attitude on the part of the Pharisees and the scribes, he tells these three teachings. And as I mentioned, there are two main things that our Lord is expressing in these parables: the attitude and the action of our sovereign God towards sinners such as ourselves, and secondly, the proper attitude and reaction that we are to have as sinners who now turn to this sovereign Lord in faith. And so let's look first at the attitude of God toward his lost possessions. This is clearly shown us in the first two parables of Luke. So we won't read all of these again, but notice verse 3 and 4. So he told them this parable: what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And in verse 8, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Beloved, notice two things here. First is the lostness of each item. The lostness of each item, the sheep and the coin, how that represents our own miserable condition when we are apart from God as fallen human beings. At the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden of mankind, we must understand, we became separated from God, lost from our owner, our creator. And we should realize that our owner at that time of the fall could just have easily have said to himself, well, you know, that's too bad, the choice they made of wandering after sin. But hey, that's what they choose. It's their problem, not mine. He could have left us in our fallen state, perfectly justly condemning us for our sin. The shepherd who has 100 sheep could simply view the loss of one of them as the acceptable cost of doing business in this rough and tumble world. The woman who lost the one coin could have shrugged her shoulders and said, well, you know, hey, at least I still have 9 of them. That's good enough for me. I'm content with that. You see, they did not have to go out seeking the lost, and neither does God. It is only out of his great mercy and grace that he comes seeking us, working in our heart, touching our soul to bring us to himself. But beloved, how do we explain this attitude, this loving attitude and merciful behavior of the woman and the shepherd who represent our Savior Jesus Christ? How do we explain our Creator's intense desire to seek and to save the lost? Why does God even do this? Well, beloved, the only way that we can explain this is because of our Lord's intense love and devotion for his elect. How before the foundations of the world, he wrote our names upon his heart, and will do whatever it takes to pursue us, redeem us, and bring us back and make us his own. These people, even though they are lost, yet have great value and worth in the sight of God, of this good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He's willing to go to whatever ends it takes to recover his lost possessions. Holy Scripture tells us that even in our fallen state, we still retain something of the image of God, the imago Dei, as it's called in Latin. And this is what yet gives every human being value and worth in the sight of the Lord. It's not that he needs us to be complete. It's not that somehow, some way, he's made more full by having us. That's why he pursues us. No, not at all. God himself values us simply because we are the fruit of his creative hand. We are the point and the purpose of his eternal decree of divine election. And so therefore, we have purpose in life and a reason for existence, even though we have been conceived and born in sin and are wandering far from him in a lost and depraved life. Now think on that and the implication for you specifically. If there's anyone here who's tempted either to look down their nose at other people around them as not being as good as you, or even to look down in the mirror and look down upon yourself thinking there's no reason for my existence, understand how much you are going against the thinking of God as we see it in Holy Scripture. How you have immense value in the sight of our Lord. Our owner, our creator father, will not rest until his lost ones are found. That is God's attitude towards us. And this is the crucial starting point that we must have in order to understand these parables aright. Now, a second thing about this sovereign God that we must see from this first point and from these first two parables is the active role that is played by our Creator in our salvation. The sheep and the coin are inactive. Sheep will just continue wandering away until they die. They won't even know that they're in trouble. The coin is this inert object that just lays there. It doesn't cry out and say, "Hey, I'm over here, come find me." Understand, beloved, God is the seeker in this activity that we call redemption. God is the worker. We respond to what he first does in our heart. And herein lies our hope, beloved. Not that we are at work, not that we seek out and latch on to the Lord, but that he seeks out and latches on to us. In Luke 19, verse 10, our Lord clearly states, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all play an active role in this seeking and this finding of these lost things. The Father, before time began, chooses who will be found. The Son, dying in the place of those who will be found. And the Holy Spirit working within the hearts and the lives of those who will be found, bringing them out of their darkness and into God's wonderful light. And so you see, as those lost items, we are acted upon. It is God who works alone within us and takes the initiative in our salvation. God is the active party here. The good news, congregation, is that our God always gets his man. He never fails. His will is never thwarted. And so, as lost sinners, we can take heart in this good news that no matter how great our sin may be, no matter how lost our condition may be, we have hope in Jesus Christ. So if you have the least inkling within your soul of wanting to come closer to God, if you feel the least moving of the Spirit within you to come to Jesus for cleansing and forgiveness, recognize that is God himself working upon you and within you. And so respond to God in faith and repentance. Respond to that moving within, for God's grace and forgiveness extends far beyond your need. It is greater than anything you can ever imagine. Christ's righteousness is greater than any of our sins. You can be forgiven in Jesus Christ our Lord. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 55, verses 6 and 7 puts it this way: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." Our merciful and pardoning God is calling out to you today. Seek Him. Respond in faith to Him. And this pardoning work of our God leads us then to the second point of the message this morning, the proper attitude and reaction of lost sinners to the Lord's work. In other words, the proper response of the lost person within whose heart this sovereign God has been actively working. And this is the point and the message of Jesus' third parable in Luke 15, dealing with the prodigal son. As I mentioned, many people in reading this third parable all by itself, apart from those first two parables, come to the erroneous conclusion that God must be in the background of this salvation process, that it's really just simply up to us to run back into the sheltering fold of the waiting Father. Beloved, there's whole groups that teach this. It's known as Arminianism. We're studying it in our evening service on the Canons of Dort. But some of these people will even teach that God can't interfere in people's lives with their salvation. The only thing God can do is just kind of sit up in heaven and wring His hands and say, man, I hope they choose me. Beloved, this is a gross misrepresentation of the biblical truth, as we have just seen from these first two parables. And this is exactly why these three must always be kept together to understand them aright. God's active involvement, and then now our genuine response in working out our salvation. As Reformed Christians, when we say that God saves sinners, what we really mean by that is that through the Holy Spirit's work of the miracle of divine regeneration, first of all, a lost sinner comes to his senses, comes to himself, as the parable puts it. And then secondly, he repents of his sin. And then thirdly, he begins seeking after and living for the Lord. And all of this is because of the active work of the Holy Spirit upon that lost heart. And to put it another way, looking at it from the sinner's perspective, when we say that a sinner has come to faith, what we mean is that God has first chosen that sinner and then sought out that sinner and then worked within the heart of that sinner to have him come to his senses and then brought him to this point of repentance and faith. And we see these three steps so clearly in the parable of the prodigal son. You're familiar with this parable, and so I will not read it all over again for you, but I do want to draw your attention to several key verses, the first being verse 17. Take notice of that. Verse 17, here's the key to the proper understanding of this parable. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, if you have an NIV Bible on your lap there, you'll notice it says when he comes to his senses. When he came to his senses, he did this and this. And this is the key critical element here. And so listen closely, please. You see, beloved, before true faith can ever be worked out within us, we must come to our senses about the sinfulness of sin. Too often we live in a world filled with sin. We have sinners all around us. We ourselves sin, and we say, it's not so bad. We must see sin and ourselves from God's perspective. One of the greatest tragedies of sin is that it blinds us to our true condition before the face of a holy God. In our lostness, we easily and ignorantly tell ourselves that we're not so bad. We're happy with the way life is, when in reality we are miserable creatures. Or if we are unhappy and are willing to admit it, we, in our lostness, look for a scapegoat upon which we can lay blame for our poor state of affairs in life. Well, I'm a victim, is the common cry today. It's just a bit of bad luck that I've been going through. If only I had better parents, closer friends. If only my boss would appreciate me more, pay me better, then things would be fine. Then my life wouldn't be falling apart, and I wouldn't have this horrible lost feeling in my soul. If only. Congregation, understand that the very first step in true conversion is to recognize our miserable self, to admit our true state before a holy God, to awaken to our true condition without the Lord. In other words, to come to our senses about sin. You see, this prodigal son firmly believed that after he had insulted his father by asking for his inheritance, see, he was really saying, "Father, I wish you were dead. I want what's coming to me now." When he turns his back upon his home and his family, he firmly believed that his situation would improve in life. Get out from underneath this burdensome round of family and requirements and expectations. That his life would get better. His heart would feel well. This empty feeling in his soul would go away if only he could do what he wanted to do and not live under the scrutiny of others. But two disasters strike this young man all at once to prove otherwise. First, he runs out of money, which is entirely his own fault. And secondly, a famine strikes the land, and that is entirely the hand of God. Look at verse 14. Verse 14, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine rose in that country, and he began to be in need." Take notice, beloved, it is exactly this need that will begin the spiritual healing that this young man's soul needs. The Lord, you see, is using both natural disaster and personal irresponsibility to bring this young man to his knees. He's reduced to feeding pigs, keeping alive the very animals that every Jew believed better off dead. He even finds himself wishing that he could eat the food that he was giving to them. But verse 16, notice, says, "No one gave him anything." Here's a key, beloved, a very important point. The entire world had turned their backs upon this young man. He was literally starving to death and was all alone. His so-called friends, who had stayed so close to him when he had money, now want nothing to do with him at all. The bottom has dropped out of his life. And only then, take notice, beloved, only then, when his life had hit bottom, does he come to himself, to his senses? And beloved, let me speak very bluntly to you here for just a moment. If you know someone like this young man, a profligate, one who's running away from God, one who wants to be free and will listen to no one, the very worst thing you can do for that young man or girl is to help them. Do you understand this? It's the worst thing you can do. Because helping them, you see, only allows them to remain longer in this make-believe world that they're trying to live in, that things aren't so bad in my life. You know, next week things will get better for me. Next month my fortunes will improve. Beloved, listen closely. The very best, the most helpful thing that you can do when such a person whom you know is running away from God once again comes knocking on your door asking for your help, the most loving thing you can do is to slam that door in their face. Now, maybe not literally, but what I mean by that is you need to be very forceful with them. You need to be very clear with them that you will not be helping them anymore. Yes, maybe I did it in the past. I bailed you out. I helped you. But now I see that that was a terrible mistake. I ask you to forgive me. But this cash cow has run dry. Do not come here looking for such help anymore. I will no longer help you in your chosen life of sin. No longer help you run away from God or get out from underneath the consequences of the poor choices that you have made. Beloved, that's the most loving thing you can say to them. They won't understand it. They will call you names because of it. But that is what God is doing with this young man here in this parable. And understand, beloved, until you are willing to take that kind of a stand with such a person, you are aiding and abetting a criminal in the eyes of God. You're helping them in their time of trouble and are thwarting the very lesson that God is trying to teach them, and which they need to endure all alone in order to come to their senses and learn the error of their ways. You see, by helping them out, you're preventing them from realizing their true condition. And if you help that unbeliever escape the God-ordained consequences of their sin, you yourself are siding with the devil and are hindering the work of God. So don't do that. The first essential step for every lost sinner is to come to their senses about the foolishness of their life of sin. The second step, then, of true conversion, the way that you'll be able to tell that that lost sinner truly has come to himself, will be then their honest and open confession of their sin. A confession of their sin. Look at verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now notice that this lost son here, because he's come to himself, does not try to hide or downplay his sin. He doesn't call it by a nicer sounding euphemism like faults or mistakes. He doesn't blame his sinful living on others or on a need to sow his wild oats or bad parenting or anything like that. No, he simply, purely confesses, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. You see, beloved, it is exactly because of the trials and the disasters that have come into his life, and because no one has helped him, that he's finally able to confess this. That now he has a new outlook on his life. He can see that it is his own bad choices that were really sins, not just mistakes or poor judgments. They were his own sins. Sins against God and his fellow man that put him in this place. And he wants nothing to do with them anymore. He now realizes and will admit for the first time that his actions have not just degraded himself, but that he has offended God and hurt others. He sinned against heaven and against his Father. And so an honest and true confession is the second part of true conversion. Well, then there is a third essential element for true conversion as well, and that is a repentance, a turning away from that sin, running, going the other way. And look at verse 20 to bear this out. And he arose and came to his father. Now, beloved, listen closely. Know that correct thinking about one's life and an honest confession about one's past sin is still not yet enough for true conversion to take place. And listen closely here, beloved. The sinner must also leave that life of sin. Turn his back upon it. The son here, take notice, left behind his old life. He left his detestable job. He walked away from his so-called friends. He abandoned those old dwelling places, those familiar haunts, and he came to his father. He got as far away as he could from that old life, those old temptations, and he arose and came to his father. So, beloved, true repentance involves those three things: a recognition of our sin, a confession of that sin, and an abandonment of that life of sin. This truly converted person now will want to seek out God with the same amount of dedication and commitment that he once sought out his favorite sin. And so recognition of sin, confession of that sin, and repentance, turning away from that sin. And beloved, let me ask you, are those three steps of conversion visible in your own life? This lesson which the prodigal had to learn and which he portrays, is it a lesson which you have learned and which you now live out? Do you see the sinfulness of sin? Are you willing to call it what it is and confess it before God? And will you leave it behind you and run into the arms of your Savior? And this question really takes us then to the final character in the parable of the lost son, that older brother. He's often overlooked. This response of the older brother is set aside by so many. But what is really going on in his heart is given away by one phrase that he uses when he speaks in anger to his father. And isn't that almost always true, that in our anger we speak most honestly? Verse 29, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Can you hear the tremendous amount of resentment and anger coming out from the heart of this older brother? His attitude and reaction to the sovereign grace of the father shown to this younger brother, it's evil. It's that phrase, "served you," there in verse 29. And again, the NIV translates it, "slaving for you," which is actually a closer translation of the literal Greek. And that reveals this. This older brother, you see, saw the work that he did in his father's house as one of being a slave. There was no joy in his working for his father. Yes, he never wandered away like the older brother did, but his heart was just as far away from his father as was the younger brother. He saw this endless round of duties that he served, trying to earn the father's blessing, keep his inheritance. His was a religion based upon his works, you see, and this slavish living brought him no gladness in his salvation, no satisfaction or joy. It was not done out of any sort of love or gratitude for what the Father was first doing for him. No, it was done simply to earn the Father's acceptance. And this is why, you see, when the younger brother comes back from his life of wild living and is fully accepted by the Father through pure grace, the older brother goes through the roof. He cannot understand grace. He cannot see that his own life is filled with mercy and grace. "Through my own efforts," he believed, "I gain my Father's blessing. This salvation, this blessings that I have, it's earned by me. It's not a free gift." You see, the older brother does not understand what God has first done for him, and nor then will he serve him in love and thankfulness. Neither do the Pharisees and the scribes, spoken of at the very beginning of this session on parables. They too saw themselves as earning the Father's own righteousness, earning their own way into heaven because of how good they were living. And so the parable ends. It ends without telling us what happens to this elder brother. And do you know why, beloved? It's because we are that brother. We, especially we who have grown up within the church, we just see, if we just do these certain things, that's why God will love us. If I just come to church twice on Sunday, of course he'll save me. If I get all dressed up, look nice, paste on my nicest smile for church for everyone, then that's what religion is all about. If I just try hard enough, live nice enough, God will accept me. What this older brother did not understand, you see, is that he was just as lost as anyone who's out there right now living a profligate life. Except he never left his father's home. Will we see, given the eyes to see, that we are just like this prodigal son? And so we, like the prodigal, must repent and believe, and then the Father will gladly welcome us home. Kill the fatted calf on our behalf. Jesus Christ has been slain for us. His blood shed on the cross of Calvary. We are the prodigals that must repent and believe. And so, beloved, these three parables clearly depict the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. It is a message that we must all believe in and accept if we will be saved. And so, congregation, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father in